Leviticus 24 is where we're going to be. But before that, just to reflect a little on our history. So Calvary Chapel, Kampala, was planted 17 years ago in this month. Actually, on 5th May was the first service. So this year we are 17 years. Yeah. So we're waiting to make 20 to have a grand celebration, so you be patient. In 3 years, we'll be 20. So the church started on Nkrumah Road. It was actually a former BAT store, one of those large shops. And a group of missionaries and people who had been visiting this country over the years realized there's no a Calvary Chapel in here, and they wanted to plant one. A group of American Christians and some were doing actually refugee work in northern Uganda and South Sudan. So they realized, oh, we're from Calvary Chapel and there's no Calvary Chapel in Uganda. So they said, you know what, why don't we pray about it? And they were able to start the church on May 5th, 2002, JP Plaza on Nkrumah Road. And the church grew gradually as people were drawn to the simple and in-depth teaching of the word. That makes us who we are, very simple and in-depth teaching of the word. And the church outgrew that venue, and then we came here 2004. And over the years, God has used this place to not only mature so many Christians, but also grow some to become pastors, and they've planted lots of churches. We have lots of people who have come through Calvary Chapel Kampala and Calvary Chapel Bible College, and they have gone out as far as Arua, and we have church plants around the city. And some people we don't even know where they are, but I'm sure they're doing God's work around the world. So 17 years, and God is still doing more. So how long have you been coming to this church? 5, 6, 7, 8? Anybody 10 years and over? You guys are really old. Anyway, Leviticus 24, we're going to see the care in the tabernacle. And then there is this teenager who blasphemes the Lord, and he was turned and instructions are given. And there is this social justice. Let's pray together and we begin the teaching and the study of the word. Lord, your word comes down like the rain, and you say it accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And Lord, we're here to experience that purpose. Lord, you're always sending out your word. You're always pouring down your spirit. And Lord, you're always intending for us not only to listen, but to receive and to act upon the things that you speak to us about. Lord, would do this in vain if you don't practice what we're going to learn. We'd receive your word in vain. We'd be worse than those who haven't had it. We'd be like that man who looks at himself in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. We want to be those who listen, those who do. We want to be those who not only are full of your word, but those through which and through whom your word flows. So we ask again that you power down your word in our hearts. May we be attentive, Lord. May we block all the other noises and distractions. May we focus on you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Leviticus 24, the first four verses, is the care of the tabernacle lamps. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. So we saw the picture, and we'll again review the tabernacle images at the end of the study of this book. But there was this lampstand, 7 lamps burning on it. The oil that was the fuel was pressed pure olive oils. You can actually buy olive oil in a supermarket. It's so multipurpose. You can use it for cooking. You can use it for skin disorders. You can use it as a cosmetic. We use it as anointing oil. And some can even use it for their hair, I'm told. Anyway, the purpose in the tabernacle was for it to be fuel. for the lamps, like paraffin, in a paraffin lamp. And this was the only source of light in the tabernacle. This was a tent covered all over, one entrance. There were curtains of hides and skins. So obviously there's darkness in there, and there was only one source of light. The lampstand, and it was made out of gold. Can you imagine? A golden lampstand. And Aaron and his priests, his colleagues, were supposed to tend the lampstand and make sure it always has fuel and it's always burning. Now we know that the light in the tabernacle is really a reflection of God, who is light. The lampstand and the tabernacle and all the articles in this tabernacle is the earthly representation of a heavenly one. The original one we will see in heaven. And in the heavenly tabernacle, God is the light. And the lampstand and the light here reflects who Jesus is. Jesus, in John chapter 8, verse 12, said, Jesus spoke again to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this was an argument, out of an argument with the Pharisees, the scribes. And they picked up so many arguments with the Lord, questioning his authority. And he would tell them that, you know what, you want to walk in darkness. You don't want to believe in me because of your sin, because you enjoy walking in darkness. And that's why people don't want to come to the Lord, because they are enjoying walking in their darkness and doing the deeds of darkness. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, is the light, you cannot continue in darkness. And he explains to them that, you know what, you need to come to me because I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Not just light to see where you're going, but the light of life, an eternal light, an eternal illumination, knowing God forever and ever, and that's light. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, when we go to heaven, in the original tabernacle, the Bible says God himself was the light. There won't be the sun or the moon or any light-giving planet in heaven. There won't be any lamp or light or lampstand as a source of light for us. God himself is going to shine in all his brilliance and give us light forever and ever. In Matthew chapter 5, now it comes down to us. So it's easy for us to celebrate and to declare who God is, his light. In fact, scientifically explaining that makes even more sense. Because if you say God is light, ideally he travels, let's assume, at the speed of light. Light is the fastest element in terms of speed. In fact, if you travel at the speed of light, you lose no time whatsoever. You can go around the earth 16 times in 1 second. You've lost no time whatsoever. And when God says he's the light, he literally travels outside any speed limit. He can be here and be anywhere else in the world. When the sun is shining in every time zone, it is lit. There's no particular area in a particular time zone, and the sun is up and it's dark. So God, fastest in terms of speed. In Matthew chapter 5, it then comes down to us. Verses 14 to 16, you are the light of the world, he told his listeners. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the darkness, rather in the house. And he says, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God himself in Jesus Christ represents, he is represented by his lampstand in the tabernacle. And then he comes down and explains to us that he was that light that gave Israel direction all the way home. And then it comes down to us and says, now you are the light, you are the lamp, and I'm not going to light you up and hide you. Nobody lights a lamp and hides it under a basket. God does not set us on fire or does not call us out of darkness and then puts us in a basket and we hide. We can try to hide for a little bit. I'm sure the day you gave your life to Christ, you're thinking, how do I even explain this to people? So you took some days to hide. Maybe you are like me who mocked Christians and then you got saved and then you're like, okay, how do I explain to this Christian that I'm now part of them? They won't even believe me. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. We cannot hide. And God does not bring us to the light to hide us. And if you're out there in hiding, please come out of hiding. People need light. People need direction. People need sight. People need the knowledge, the wisdom that you do have. And he says, you have to shine, just like that lamp in the tabernacle. You have to shine. Its purpose was just to give light, just one purpose. And Aaron the priest had to tend this lampstand to make sure it's lit 24 hours, all the time. The church that I used to attend when I was younger, it's a Roman Catholic church, and you know, the center of the altar was this box. You know, I think they all have those boxes, and you know, they literally look good. And there was in there a candle, and it was lighting all the time. So one day I asked one of the, you know, the leaders there, like, well, why is always a candle in there? And I mean, how do you even make sure the thing is always lit? And they explained to me that, you know what, that's a symbol of God's presence. I was like, wow. So you know what happens? Each time I went to church, I looked out for that candle. I was like, is God still present in there? Yo, when I see the candle lit, like, oh, God is there. I was like, yeah, okay, now, God is there. So we are those that Christ brought to light and lit, so that we would shine and the world would see Christ in us. Big question. Are you lit enough for people to see Christ in you? The lampstand was obviously visible. When you go to a dark hall and there's one source of light that was and becomes the center of attention. Is that you? So many people around you living in darkness. Are you light to them? Do you show them direction? Do you show them who God is? Do you show them the wisdom of scriptures? Do you show them the power and the love of God? And that's the responsibility that we do have. It's not enough for us to celebrate. We are the light of the world. Yes, we are. And that's what comes with responsibility. Then you go shine. Go be that seven-headed lampstand. And you're fueled by the Spirit of God. The fuel there, the olive oil, was the fuel, and that was symbolic of the Spirit of God. And you can only shine if you constantly receive your strength and wisdom and power from the Spirit of God, from God Himself. We cannot shine on our own. Have you ever tried shining on your own? You know, putting on a greasy face so you want to shine on your own? Trying to do something in your own strength. Trying to explain scriptures with your own strength. Without asking for God's help and without drawing wisdom from the fullness of scriptures, from scriptures. It doesn't work. We try, it does not work. But when we are fueled, when we are empowered, that's what Jesus promised his followers, that we will be empowered by his Spirit. And we will be his witnesses, his light in all the world. And may we shine any place God sends us. May we shine. May we keep shining. Even if the light is so little, right? You know that Sunday school song? Let it shine. Let it shine. Even when you're so weak, even when it rains and you have to take a boat and trail to go wherever God wants you, shine. and then the bread, verses 5 to 9. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it, 2/10. The recipe is given there. Imagine God is so detailed, even gives the recipe of an ephah, 1/10 of an ephah shall be each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense, perfume, on each row, that may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is the most holy to him from the offering of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual or an everlasting statute. So there was bread in the tabernacle. There was a table. We'll see the images when we review. 6 on one side and 6 on the other. And when the priest came to serve before the Lord to make sacrifices and offerings, he also had the privilege to eat. And the Bible refers it as to eat as holy bread, holy food. Only the priests were supposed to eat this bread. And that's a picture of communion with God. In fact, in every, almost every appearance of God, each time he shows himself, each time he reaches out to people, we see this throughout scriptures. There is food. He knows that we get hungry, and then what happens when people get hungry? They get unreasonable, right? Does hunger torture you like it tortures me? When you get angry, hungry, you're angry, you're irritable, you're not thinking straight, you're weak. God says, you know what, I have food. In fact, the very last thing we'll do when we leave earth to go to heaven is actually eat. God is going to serve us a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Can you imagine? There's food in heaven. There's a party. So when the priests come before the Lord, there is food. And this practically is in every culture. There's no culture that celebrates anything without food. Even funerals, food is served at funerals. And some people think, oh, why do you have to eat at a funeral? It's just people are hungry, right? Anyway, you come before the Lord, there is food. It's the breaking of bread. You eat literally with the Lord. And this bread is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. John chapter 6, verses 33 to 35. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And was referring to the bread that rained down in the wilderness. And he was telling them that I am that bread. Then they say to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. You go serving the Lord, there is bread. So Jesus is teaching through the physical. They're hungry, obviously. Would make so many people food, and there would be even leftovers. And then he talks about this bread that they could eat once and they would never be hungry again. Don't you wish there was that kind of food, that you eat it once a week maybe? You eat on Sunday and then you don't have to eat again until next Sunday. And the curious, Jesus, you give us that bread. That's what we want. We don't like it. Eating every few hours, every 3 to 4 hours. We just want to eat once and that's it. And Jesus says, you just have to come to me. And he would tell them, come and eat of my body and drink of my blood. And they'll be like, oh man, we weren't ready for that, were we? Jesus is the one who gives us a lifetime satisfaction and an eternal one. When we go to him, our spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst is satisfied. We are forgiven and cleansed and washed and forever connected with him. And every human being has that hunger. There's a hunger and a thirst for God in every human heart. And some try to fill it with other things. Not food alone will satisfy. We're not just physical beings that eat and fill up and then, all right, we are fine. We are emotional beings and we are spiritual beings. And we need emotional food and we need spiritual food. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 10 to 16 and then verse 23, there was this case of blasphemy. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel found each other in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. They put him in custody. They arrested him, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. They didn't know what to do. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, then let all who had him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger, as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. And then eventually in verse 23, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and they took him outside the camp who had cast and stoned him with stones. So the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. Seems very harsh. But blasphemy literally is speaking against God, against his holiness, against his character, against his perfection, accusing God of being evil. In fact, it is rejecting God. And the penalty for blasphemy is death. What do we do, Lord? We found this boy, this teenager, and this man had him curse God. Maybe he was discouraged through the journey. Maybe he's thinking, I have nothing and I want nothing to do with God. Whatever the situation was, there was no reason to speak against who God is, to curse God and to accuse him of evil. We often may struggle with pain, with grief, with dilemmas, confusions, frustrations, plans not coming to pass, rejection. And quite often, it's actually very common for us to accuse God of being negligent or uncaring and unloving. Whatever it is that we go through that causes us to even doubt the Lord does not change who God is. It's because we are acting in a way that is foolish. For example, if you get tired of this building, it doesn't change anything about the building. Like, I hate that building. I hate going up 4 floors. It doesn't change anything about the building. It remains standing, and the church is on the 4th floor. And our struggles in life do not change God in any way. God remains perfect and loving and merciful and kind. It's us who struggle with all that we go through. And we tend to blame God. God doesn't care. God doesn't hear. Or he's not answering, whatever it is. A form of accusing God of being evil. But blasphemy is literally saying, God, you are bad in so many ways. And the penalty was the person being stoned publicly. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 to 7, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of just 1 witness. So, 2 or more people have to be a witness of the blasphemy, and the stoning had to be done. You know the source of blasphemy? Speak speaking against God and His holiness is actually Satan. He's the source of all blasphemy. In Revelation 13, verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And there was this, we call it the evil trinity. Satan, the false prophet, and the woman, and the dragon. Literally Satan in three forms. And the one thing they do when God pours out his judgment upon those who have rejected him is blaspheme God. Now, obviously, during this time, there are people coming to the Lord, there are people getting saved, but the others are continuously speaking against God. It's satanic for anybody to speak against God. And if they do, then we know who is inspiring them. The father of all blasphemy. Eventually, Satan will be caged forever and ever and ever. So the boy, whoever it is, a teenager, a young man, was stoned to death. Quite unfortunate, but remember, this is God's holiness. And God wants to preserve a holy community for himself. And then there's a provision for law and order there. Verses 17 to 21. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. So the death penalty was instituted for premeditated murder. You kill, you have to be killed. Your life has to pay the life of the one that is murdered. Now you know that there is so much drive towards and lobbying towards the removal of the death penalty, and some countries have removed the death penalty, and they give reasons. Oh, it's not corrective, the person needs a second chance, and all these reasons, but nobody has the right to take another's life for any reason. And if it's proven that somebody has killed, premeditated murder, biblically, they have to pay with their own life. That's just it. And one of the activists, I had this, he said, well, the person has the right to live. Okay, the dead one is dead, but this one who killed has the right to live. And seems reasonable, right? But then who gave this person, who gave the murderer the right to kill? They took it upon themselves to kill, right? And ideally, they have to pay with their own life. And the goal was to prevent murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. And there is the restitution of an animal if you killed one. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, refund. An animal, you killed somebody's goat, you have to give them back their goat. And then verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement on his neighbor and he has done, as he has done rather, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so shall it be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man again shall be put to death. You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from your own country, for I am the Lord your God. All right. Tooth for tooth, eye for eye, fracture for fracture. So do you think this is permission to revenge, or is actually a limitation to revenge? So if anyone intentionally causes harm, a fracture, removes an eye or a tooth of another, in return, they had to suffer the same. Now, the victim did not have the right to do the revenge himself. The victim was supposed to report the matter to the priests, later on the judges, and the judges would obviously investigate. And when it's discovered that this person intentionally broke somebody's arm, removed their eye, and maybe removed their tooth, their teeth have to be removed, their eye has to be gouged out, or the arm or leg has to be fractured. Now imagine you broke somebody's back. Your back has to be broken. Imagine you broke somebody's neck. Your neck has to be broken in turn. Now, this is actually, we know the purpose of the law, so that people don't do that, right? So God says, don't break anybody's bone. If you do so, yours will be broken. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, we saw this earlier. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, don't revenge. God, to the judges, report the matter, let them investigate and effect the act of justice, the social justice. This is not a license to do revenge for yourself. You removed my eye, I'm going to remove yours. Now we know that when somebody breaks one tooth, if the other had to revenge, you know how many teeth they're going to break, right? They're going to break four, or at least maybe all. When somebody hurts us, the natural sinful response is payback, retaliation. Think about, you know, the relationship between Uganda and Rwanda. Oh, this guy did this and the other guy did this, so I'm just going to close the border. In revenge, right? Like, really? Is it reasonable to revenge? So the purpose of this law is not so that you have license to revenge. Is actually, don't do it. Don't break anybody's bone. Don't remove anybody's eye, or don't break their teeth. I read a few facts about revenge. One is this: revenge extends the conflict. Revenge doesn't put the issue to rest. It causes the issue to continue. Imagine if the other person also sought revenge. It would keep going. And you beat me, and I'll beat you, and I'll beat you, and I'll beat you, and then eventually you'll kill yourselves. So if somebody offends you and you want to offend them back, in equal measure, it will not solve the problem. You know, the person is also going to fight back, and then you're going to fight, and the person is going to fight, and then you're going to fight, and then soon you're all dead. Secondly, revenge won't make you feel better in the long run. Revenge is satisfying for just a few minutes. If you've done that, you know what I'm talking about. But nothing has really changed. Whatever was done to upset you still exists. You still have the pain. And you can't even go back, rewind, and change the course of events. So if somebody offended you and you offended them back, you'll feel good for just a few minutes. And then you feel like, I didn't even do enough. He didn't even take it seriously. He didn't even feel as much pain. And then it bothers you some more. I didn't beat them hard enough. And quite often, and maybe it's most of the cases, the people we revenge towards don't seem to care. Like, you punch them as hard as you want to, and then they're like, okay, thank you. And they walk like, hey. They're supposed to wail and cry and express their pain. So revenge only satisfies for a moment, and then you feel like, oh, I've not done enough. Thirdly, revenge isn't free. There's always a cost. The subsequent actions of the other person may cost you more. You may lose sleep, respect your reputation, or even a further fracture. So somebody broke your hand and you want to break theirs. Remember, you only have one, right? So you've lost your right hand, so you only have the left one to revenge. What will happen? The other person still has two hands, remember. So in effort to revenge with the left hand, it also gets broken. You lost two. The other person still has two hands. It doesn't help, does it? Now, obviously, and you know, scientists explain how when we get offended, when we get angry, when we get irritated, there are some chemicals, adrenaline, that are produced by the body, and the intention is for you to defend yourself, not to fight back, really. It's for you to flee. It's for fright. For example, when you are being pursued by a dog and you're running through a bush, you may not feel any scratch until you get home. So the body produces a certain painkiller that gives you immunity to any instant pain until you get home and like, hey, what happened to my leg? And that chemical is produced for you to run. That is the positive use of it. However, quite often we use it negatively. It's called negative energy. We want to use it to fight back. And in the end, we get hurt the most. The fourth reason, revenge prolongs the pain. Trying to pay back is actually going to hurt you longer. The person is free. Well, you punched them or you broke their hand. They're like, oh, they'll go to hospital and treat themselves and move on. But you will keep hurting. So I was told of a couple that been married for a while and for long, actually, probably more than 20 years. And whatever it is, they decided to separate. And in any relationship, whether it's a business, a marriage, a friendship, the person who is hurt the most feels like, I need to do something, right? So this lady goes and burns down the guy's house. Now you can imagine. The guy left you, first of all. Burning the house is not going to bring him back. And then you're going to get in trouble with the police. And then the guy is going to build another house. But you're going to remain with constant pain and even shame. That's the woman who burnt the house because the husband left her. It only prolongs the pain, does not help whatsoever. In Mark chapter 17, verse 47, when Jesus was being arrested by the Romans and the high priest agents, Peter tried to fight back. He cut off one of the high priest's servant's ears. How technical is it? Have you ever thought about this? How technical is it to cut off somebody's ear? You either have to hold it properly and slice it, or swing a sword targeting their neck, right? And somehow you get the ear. So the first option wasn't the case. I don't think Peter went and like, I think he just swung and maybe the guy was bending and then choop. It's a natural sinful response. And Christ puts the guy's ear back and tells Peter, you don't do that. If I wanted to defend myself or to fight back against these Romans, I can do that myself. I can call upon just one angel if I needed help. I don't need help anyway. In 2 Samuel chapter 14 onwards, is the story of Absalom taking the throne. He goes out to deceive the people, and then his intention is to get David out of his throne. And he is successful. So when David discovers Absalom has organized the coup, he doesn't fight back. He just walks away. He said, you know what? That's my son. He wants to be on the throne. Actually, that throne was supposed to be for Absalom anyway. So he's like, okay, if you want to take Ali, fine. So he walks away. And then there's this guy called Shimei. If you read the story, 2 Samuel 14, 15, 16. There's this guy called Shimei who makes fun of David. And he laughs at him. And David's generals are thinking, David, you cannot allow this to happen. You just gave an order. We'll get rid of that guy in a second. David said, you know, don't do that. And the guy insults David and probably even throws some stones at them. And they walk away in peace. And then we know the story. Absalom got his own judgment. He got trapped, killed. And David wept, wailed, went back to his throne. And then this guy, Shimei, shows up. What do you expect? What would you do? At least give him a little discipline, right? So that the others may fear. And David's men again are ready to take action. David, what do we do? Remember this guy insulted you when you lost your throne? What is he here to do? We can do anything. Just snap a finger. And David said, no, don't do that. And he forgave him. That is harder, and let me say, holier to do than revenge. Revenge is being carnal. To forgive is to be holy. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, fracture for a fracture. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, you can let him have the cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. That is difficult, right? So somebody hits you on the left cheek, and it's not a slapping competition. You've seen that silly slapping competition? You are at an advantage if you have like a huge palm. It's going to wipe out the guy's face in a second. One, if you have a tiny one, it's painful but doesn't cover much space. But, and Jesus is living among people. And there could have been people. You know, he healed many, the crippled, the blind, the fractured. Some of their deformities weren't given history. So he could have interacted with men who are blind and toothless and crippled. And maybe quiet. So what happened to you? And they could have told Jesus, you remember that law in Leviticus, tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye and fracture for a fracture. That's why I'm crippled. That's why some tooth are missing. You know, that's why I have an eye. And Jesus was thinking, no, this is going to result into a toothless, crippled, blind society. And that wasn't the purpose of the law. The purpose was don't do it. If you do it, there's a penalty. And he said to them, look here, revenge does not help. If somebody offends you, be strong enough to take the second offense. And that is even more insulting to the offender. So imagine somebody gives you a hard hit, wherever, and then you turn the other side. He'll be thinking, this is strange, right? Because in acting to hurt somebody, you really want them to be hurt. You want to inflict as much pain as possible. And when the person doesn't get hurt, you're thinking, I have a big problem. Now I have to hit them the second time, and then they don't get hurt. And then you're the loser. Not the person you hurt. Whoever compels you, rather, whoever sues you for one tunic, let him have your cloak. Whoever wants or claims ownership of your shirt, and it's obviously false, you can give him the suit. You want the shirt? Fine. So let's make this applicable. Whoever steals your phone, give them the charger as well. You forgot the charger. Wait a minute. I once lived with a cousin, and he lived in this area that had a lot of shoe thieves. So he would always leave one outside. One inside, one outside. So I asked him, so why do you even have to leave one side? Just put both in. So he said, if they steal that one, I'll put the other outside too. And they can take it. Because somebody can easily steal one, expecting that he'll drop out the other as well. If anyone asks you to go 1 mile, and this was Roman oppression. If a Roman soldier wanted to get, let's say you have a horse and they don't have it, and you're riding your horse, and they stop you, and they're like, you know what, you need to give me a ride for 1 mile. And it's forced, not even asking a lift, politely. Like, no, you give me a ride for a mile. Go two. You know what you'll be doing? You'll actually be winning them. And it's proven that people who intentionally want to hurt others are themselves hurting. And you don't want to hurt them back. You want to help them heal. So if somebody hurts you, they are hurting already. And if you try to revenge and fight back, you're going to hurt them twice as much. What you want to do is help them heal. So he forces you to do what? 4 hours of work. You can do 8 hours of work. Anybody has an employer who forces them to stay longer? You stay twice as long. Give him who asks you, and don't withhold anything from anybody who's trying to borrow. We know this. This is harder to do, right? But it's holy. That's what God wants. There's no such a thing as easy holiness. To walk in the righteousness of God is hard work. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, it says, repay no evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, and yes, it does, live peacefully with all men. It says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place for wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will pay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you feed them. If they are thirsty, give them drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on their head and say, the Bible says, yeah, do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There is that phrase, heaping coals of fire on his head. Again, it is the picture of this person is in the cold. So if somebody attacks you, maybe somebody steals from you, it's their greed they're struggling with, it is their selfishness, demonic possession? Evil possession, because they want to hurt you. And Satan does that. If you treat them with courtesy, and now obviously that comes last. The first thing, we want to protect ourselves and we want to fight back. But in case you treat them with courtesy, the Bible describes the process here as giving them warmth for their cold. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for some warmth. And they're trying to get it the wrong way. They're trying to get it by hurting you. But in case you give them a jacket, you're going to win them to yourself. And over again, we've read stories in South Africa, the civil rights movement in the US. Love overcomes hate. We cannot fight hatred with hatred. And think about Jesus. He was treated with so much injustice, so much rejection, so much evil. He did not repay once. He actually said, they don't know what they're doing. Lord, forgive them. In fact, when people are trying to hurt us, they have no clue what they're doing. And we have to forgive their ignorance. You've heard that phrase. It's not profitable to argue with a fool, because all you'll be doing is come down to their level. And you know, there is a funny Luganda phrase. It's normally common with minor road accidents. So people trying to fight for the narrow path, and nobody wants to give way, and they hit each other on the nose or whatever it is. And then there is this boda rider who says, "Ha ha, atakule kera tomule kera." He's basically mocking these two guys for not giving each other way, right? And he's basically saying, "You guys are so foolish. Why couldn't one give the other way?" So that's the result of asking for way and you're saying, no, I'm not giving you. And the other person's also saying, no, I'm not giving. And then you boop. And then all of you get stuck in the very same spot. And you're stuck there until a traffic officer comes and kind of, makes peace among you both. God's people, repay no evil for evil. It's not worth it. And how would you feel like if God himself revenged on your behalf? He will give exactly the right dose, and you'll be like, yep. He does it better. It's his. So don't go out there breaking each other's teeth and fracturing each other's arms and removing each other's eyes. Let the Lord act on our behalf. And it's better for him to act than for us to be rational because we will not act righteously. So maybe you came in with an intention to revenge. I hope this cools you down. I hope this changes your attitude and obviously your action. And above all, the most perfect example of one who doesn't revenge is God. And we want to be like him. He does not repay anybody for the evil that is done against him. Obviously, he will eventually judge, and that is his nature. But he's not going to give us a blow for a blow. He's not going to discard us if we run away from him. He pursues us with his love. And the Bible says how love covers a multitude of sins and love never fails at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. So may we go out there and turn the other cheek and go a second mile and win over our enemies by God's goodness. Amen. Let's stand. Lord, thank you so much for teaching us your ways, teaching us your righteousness, teaching us your holiness, teaching us your mercy and justice. Lord, as those who identify as your children, Lord, we want to look like you and we want to walk like you. So, Lord, I pray that we may continuously walk in your light and that we may continually light the darkness in this world. May you continuously empower us by your Spirit. We cannot be lit on our own, Lord. We have to be fueled by you. So, Lord, may you set us in strategic positions and help us light. Lord, you are the bread of life. You are the one we feed on and we are completely satisfied. Lord, may you continue drawing many to your satisfaction, to feed on you the bread of life, to drink from you the water of life, and find everlasting and everlasting satisfaction. And Lord, we will be hurt, and we don't want to be those who revenge. Your word says, vengeance is yours. You will do it on our behalf. Even if we try to do revenge, Lord, we won't do it perfectly. In fact, we will get ourselves in more trouble. So as hard as it is, Lord, may we let it be in your hands, your perfect hands. May we always find room to forgive and to overcome evil with good. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have revenged and misrepresented your name or even ruined our own images, oh God, our own reputation. Lord, we want to be as you are, gentle, loving, forgiving, polite, oh God, and not rewarding evil for evil, but overcoming evil with love, with mercy, with grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.